This morning we find ourselves completing the first chapter of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to Ephesians 1? If not, we'll have the verse on the screen in front of you. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning? We will be reading verses 15 through 23, and I'm reading from the ESV. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 says this. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would make known to us the mysteries of the gospel even contained in this passage of Scripture. Holy Spirit, you would bring illumination to our hearts, that God, you would use my words to explain your word, which is preeminent over anything I could ever say. So shine your light upon your word and bring understanding to our minds, to our hearts, that they may be fruitful in understanding this gospel of Jesus Christ, the love that you have and the power that is available towards us who believe. I thank you for the truths contained in these scriptures. May you be glorified as I preach, and these that are here listen and grow in faith, that you would be glorified and none of us would be seen, but that Christ would prevail as preeminent in our life because of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you were with us at the beginning of the series in Ephesians, we talked about a lot of words, theology and doxology. Theology meaning our understanding, our study of, our knowing of, or words about God. Doxology meaning praise of God. And I told you that the book of Ephesians was full of theology. The first three chapters is all theology stated, theology explained, words and understanding and thoughts about God given to us. And the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, it's all theology and practice and practical application in our relationships with each other, with the world, and with God. And that all of this theology brings forth, all of these words and understanding of God brings forth a doxology or a praise of God because of who he is and what he has done. And we see that in these verses we're going to look at today, verses 19 through 23, the second portion of this prayer. If you were here last week, we talked about this hope and inheritance. We talked about the eyes of our heart being enlightened, the meaning of us being called from darkness into light, of being saved, of having an awareness of this gospel and receiving that, and having that change our lives. And as he's praying that over the Ephesian church, he breaks out into this doxology of this praise for who God is, for what he has done, for the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of what happened in a lifeless body of Jesus when he raised him from the dead, that this great power that he has towards us who believe. In these verses, we see that the reign of the resurrected and ascended Christ over the entire universe is in the interest of the church, which is his body. We see and hear of the great power that makes us realize our hope and inheritance. Again, as we talked last week of this hope and inheritance and what it was, namely, it is Christ in us. Our salvation is our hope in this life, and our inheritance is in death. And what we hear today tells us that it is not by our own nor any other earthly power that secures this for us, but that it is by God's power alone that does this. So in short, Paul is basically saying, oh, you want proof of the hope and the inheritance? Well, how about the resurrection of Jesus? How about the exaltation of Jesus in the whole universe? What more proof could you need of the hope and inheritance he's called you to than the fact that he raised Christ from the dead and exalted him? In fact, might I suggest that this is the one thing that every person must deal with. What are you going to do with the resurrection? This may be the single most compelling thing about the gospel, in my opinion. The fact that God triumphed over death and raised Christ from the dead. Listen, if you are going to speak to anyone about the gospel, if you are going to do any evangelizing, if you have any intentions of leading someone to Christ and making disciples, I would say that you should jump right to the fact of the resurrection. The bottom line is this: they may or may not believe in God, but if they are going to say that they do and that the resurrection is real, then there's real and profound meaning in Scripture that they cannot deny if they're going to agree with the resurrection. Whether they like it or not, they must take Scripture at its word. You see, if you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, there is major ramifications to your life. You cannot go on living any way you want if Jesus was really raised from the dead. If he's really God, and God really did what the Bible declares that he did, and Christ really did something within you, you cannot ignore it. It will change everything. And in this passage, Paul uses it as proof that we have to hope for and the inheritance that we will receive, that it is a certain thing because of the resurrection. Let's break it down and look at the text. Starting in verse 18 and 19, Paul said, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, we talked of that last week, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. That word power is translated from the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamite from, to give you a mental picture, to understand the power of God that the Bible is talking about here. This verse is telling us that the explosive power of God, which is immeasurable, is the link between the hope that is to be realized and the inheritance that is to be obtained. With respect to us who believe, this power is exerted in the interest of believers. God's power is not given to those who are perishing, who are deceived and blinded by the God of this world, but to us who believe. Yes, his power can change those who are perishing to believers, but is more fully realized by us who believe. And what he goes on to say follows his teaching this and says that this power is active. He said this by using this word working. Other verses, translations said the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It means the power of God was not laying dormant, but it was this active force. It was working. And he says it was working with great might. The immeasurable greatness of this dynamite, dunamis power, which is active and great in might. Does it seem here like Paul is kind of running out of words or repeating himself? Immeasurable greatness of his power and working in his great might. And that's because he actually is repeating himself. You see, whenever we see a piling up of synonyms in a sentence like this, it is because the writer, in this case, the Apostle Paul, is desperately trying to communicate a certainty to us. And he's using any words he can to communicate it, even at the risk of sounding redundant and talking about his might and immeasurable greatness and his power. And he's using all these words, all describing the power of God in the same way. In this case, the certainty of God's power to us who believe. Be encouraged, church, today. For the Word of God declares to you that there is great power towards you who believe. If you are a believer, you are assured of God's power working in your life from the moment of regeneration and salvation through sanctification and ultimately keeping you until glorification when we obtain our inheritance. It is all by the working of His mighty power in our life. Well, how else was this dunamis power of God used? Let's look at the next verse, verse 20. Says that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Meaning that the power that awakens your heart, that opens your eyes, that saves your soul, that fills you and seals you and sanctifies you and equips you and preserves you is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. When you are saved, you are saved by the same power that God exerted in that body that laid in a grave. It is the same Spirit. It is the same power that He offers unto His children. Romans 8:11 says it this way. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I would stop here and also say this. I think that this is a verse that somebody who is struggling with affliction in their body could stand on for healing more than some of the ones we do. We always jump to "by His stripes we're healed" when we fail to recognize that what that's talking about is the buying back of our salvation and redemption. This verse tells us that the Spirit of God and the power of God which dwells and resides in the believer is even able to make our mortal bodies, our weak flesh, live. It gives life. I wish we would stand on this more than some other ones. It declares that the Spirit of God within us gives life to us, gives vibrancy to us, gives passion to us. You see, God is holy. And the Holy Spirit, God, exerted power in the body that was laying in the grave, that was dead. And when He exerted that power in that body, we now know that Jesus is alive. He's not a was. He's an is. How did He go from death unto life? God, from His throne in heaven, exerted a power that is too big for our minds to understand. It is immeasurable in comprehension. Spiritually exerts a power in a lifeless, dead corpse and raises it to life that it may breathe and walk and move and see and have all of its functions and faculties again. And He raises this body from the dead with His power. Jesus is alive. That same Holy Spirit gives life to us. Not just even the natural life that I mentioned, but a spiritual life, because as we'll hear in the weeks to follow and the rest of Ephesians, we were dead. We were hopeless and helpless before He awakens our heart and renews us and calls us. We were dead, and He brings us to a spiritual life. And we are connected to that resurrection power because Jesus died and was raised to life. We are raised to life. Verses 20 and 21. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Are you hearing what Paul is saying about who Jesus is? Are you hearing about how he praises Jesus above anything and everything? And this same power not only raised him back to life, but seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, that Jesus is ascended to heaven, that he is commended to the highest possible position in all of creation, to the right hand of the Father. We see it in Revelation 5 and chapter 12. See a picture and a glimpse of it. And he is far above. That's not just some sort of proximity because heaven's up there and we are down here. That is an exceeding greatness. An immeasurable worth of more than. He is far above. Far above all of what? Far above rule and authority, meaning law and order of this earth. He is far above power and dominion, meaning kingdoms and armies and natural strength. He is far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, meaning this earthly or universal legacies. And all the history of time, anyone who could ever be immortalized or remembered. Let's break that down. Far above all rule and authority, the laws and orders of this planet, of this realm, Jesus is far above. If you face foes from courts full of crooked men, Jesus is far above them. And whether or not they know it, Jesus is in control. And we can appeal to a higher court than any earthly court. Jesus is far above, but that is trivial. Not to mention the laws of nature. Jesus demonstrates this every time he heals the sick, changes the weather, and raises the dead. He's far above. And mind you, for everyone who comes to Christ, he brings them from under the rule of the devil and into the family and rule of God. Jesus' power is greater than any demonic forces. More than that, this was written, church, to the Ephesians, where, mind you, there was a lot of satanic and occultic opposition to this message. Remember the story in Acts 19? Listen, this is one of my favorite stories in Acts. I want to look at it together. Because when he preached this to them, they could think of this when he said he's far above all rule and authority. Here's what they could think of. We're given a glimpse of. Acts 19, verses 11 through 20 says this. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Verse 13. Then some of the inerrant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That seem odd to you? Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them. Here's where Acts always gets weird. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. There's a picture for you. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, who this book we're talking about was written to, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. As many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Did you hear what happened in that community? Do you hear the demonic oppression they had and how Jesus was far above all rule and authority that it had over that community? And mind you this, it not only says that that happened, but did you see the last line? So that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. No matter what happened to God's servants, his word continues to prevail. The Ephesians knew Jesus was far above all rule and authority. He's also far above all power and dominion. Church, listen, it doesn't matter who people vote for. It doesn't matter what nation will rage against what nation. It doesn't matter how big their army is or whether or not they have nuclear capabilities. Jesus has more power and a greater army and an everlasting dominion that can never be changed. That doesn't take anything away from the fact that you're American and you should vote. It's not what I didn't say, and I'm not using a political statement to say anything. I'm telling you from the pulpit, you should vote based off of biblical understanding, not party alignment or what's going to be best for your pocketbook. You can interpret that however you need to and stand before the Lord for that whenever you so do. But Jesus has more power than any army on this earth, than any nation could ever muster. He literally commands angel armies. We get a glimpse of them in Scripture. Let's look at that. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17, we see a picture, the prophet Elisha, who followed Elijah. Verse 15, it says, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And that servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Elijah prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah." There is a spiritual realm in which there are angels and there are beings which we could hardly ever fully realize or understand. And this same army that they saw is under the command of the head of the universe, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is far above them all in this earth, and his power and dominion is greater than them all. There is nothing that this world can do to threaten the kingdom that is coming, which he rules and reigns, and if you are a believer, you are a part of, by his grace and mercy. And church, he is far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Can you think of a great person? Can you think of someone who is forever to be immortalized? Can you think of famous people, whether they be scientists, whether they be religious voices, whether they be athletes? Can you think of the most famous people you could ever think of? Here's a list I want to give you. The top 10 most famous people ever, according to, being our generation, according to Google searches per month and numbers of books written about them. I found this extraordinarily interesting as I was looking this up. I literally went up and said, most famous people ever to live. It's interesting what you find, the names that you see on that list. And I thought, this one's funny, because it really speaks to where we're at. The most Google searches per month and the most books written about them. Here's the top 10. Sir Isaac Newton, 1 million searches and 400,000 books. Leonardo da Vinci, 4 million searches and 600,000 books. William Shakespeare, 7.4 million searches and 100,000 books. Adolf Hitler, 6.1 million searches and 175,000 books, but his influence was carried through generations, and so he is added to the list. Number six, the Apostle Paul, 3.35 million searches and 7 million books. Buddha, 4 million searches and 7 million books. Moses, 2.7 million searches per month and 8 million books. Abraham, 9.1 million searches and 2 million books. This is a secular, sir, this wasn't some like Jesus.org a website I went to. This is a secular website and who they said based off of the data. Number two is Muhammad the prophet, 13.6 million searches and too many books to know for sure. And number one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Here's what the secular website had to say about Jesus. I thought this was mind-blowing. Google searches, 24.9 million searches per month. The number of books, it says, is incalculable. Here's what it said. This is a secular website. There's really no need to explain what the four gospels say Jesus did to become famous. But in the interest of fairness, here are the claims. He was born to a virgin, died about the age of 33, sometime around the year AD 33, plus or minus 5 years, the most famous victim of crucifixion, and rose from the dead on his own power 3 days later, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father as a manifestation of God's offspring. You can look up the various miracles attributed to him. There are just over 7 billion people on the earth as of this list, and just about one-third, precisely 33.32% of them, worship Jesus as the Christ and God. We may fairly say that these 2.3 billion people know very well who he was and is, and specifics about his life. It is also indisputable that those followers of Islam and Judaism both know perfectly well who he was. There are some 1.75 billion Muslims on the earth today. That is 25% of the global population. And since Jesus is venerated as a very important prophet of their religion, to whom they say Muhammad spoke when he sprang to heaven on a horse, Jesus is certainly not unknown to them. There are about 1.3 billion atheists the world over, and at least 98% of those people certainly know all about Jesus since they are denying him. It is highly possible that the only people on earth who have no idea who he was or anything about him are those people who belong to the 100 or so primitive and uncontacted tribes remaining around the world, the most well-known across the internet of which are the Enviro people of the Brazilian-Peruvian border area deep in the Amazon jungle. They've been photographed from a helicopter. It's doubtful to say they know of Jesus since they are 100% isolated from the rest of the world's societies. Google claims that 129,864,880 books have been written and bound throughout human history and which still survive in book form in some library in the world. This is not as high a number as you might have expected, but we are speaking of different volumes. So only one of the 25 million copies of the Bible printed every single year counts towards this total, which, by the way, is the most printed book in the history of the world. Out of these 130 million books, it is estimated that 40% are about or connected to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. So there are some 52 million different books circulating the world right now that are in some way concerned with Jesus, the man who may have lived, who may have walked on water and been risen from the dead. And the Gospel of John, one of those 52 million books written about Jesus, ends with this passage. John 21 and 25 says this. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. These are people who aren't Christians and they can say this about Jesus. Come on! The bottom line is this: Jesus is far above all. Every name that will ever be remembered for anything, Jesus tops the list even for unbelievers. Our calendar system is based off of him. Jesus tops the list, and ultimately, at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for all of eternity. He is far above all. But that's not all. Verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, in putting all things under his feet, what does that mean, church? What sorts of evil does not fit into this category that is under his feet? Would sickness, would poverty, would loneliness and abandonment, would ridicule from the world? How about spiritual attack from demonic forces? How about physical attack from evil men? What about slander and strife? What about lusts and passions? What about fear? How about death? They're all under his feet. It says he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All things. All things are under his feet, meaning nothing can thwart his plans. He controls all things. Furthermore, he is the head over all things to the church. Did you see that? It's not just every little thing that happens on the planet, but he is also the head over all things to the church. The church belongs to Jesus, and he is in charge of it. No man has authority over the church, and no man is the founder of the church. Jesus founded the church on the profession of who he was when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is Christ's body and bride. And the church, the global church throughout time and history, which overrules location, whether it's in the city or in the field, which is not limited to race, whether it's black, white, brown, etc., no matter the age, from the youngest to oldest, without distinction from economics, from the poorest to the richest, no matter how you may want to divide it, it is all his church, and we are all a part of the fullness of him who fills all in all. Can you even wrap your mind around that? We are completed in Christ, and our completeness in Christ is made him complete and whole as well. Think about this. We're completed in Christ, and our completeness, and in our completeness, Christ is made complete and whole. Now, this statement does not take away any deity from Christ to say that he has some form of incompleteness, but rather to acknowledge that he is the one who completes us as individuals and as the church as a whole, and that his completeness actually completes himself as his church is made complete. Are you going this way yet? Wait, what did you just say? As to his divine essence, Christ is in no sense whatsoever dependent on or capable of being completed by the church. Meaning something we can do would make Jesus complete. That's not what we're saying. But rather, that as the bridegroom is incomplete without a bride, as the vine cannot be thought of without branches, as the shepherd he is not seen without his sheep, so also as the head he finds his full expression in his body, the church. See how beautiful that is? You're not just some random Christian. You don't go to just some random church in some random part of the world at some random time. You are a part of a completeness that is found in the fullness of the King of the universe who rules and reigns over everything. The fullness of Christ. I hope you can feel that. The word "who fills all in all" means that Christ fills all the universe in all respects. That is, the entire universe is not only dependent on him for their fulfillment of its every need, but is also governed by him in the interest of the church, which in turn must serve this universe and is replenished by his marvelous gifts. Christ is the eternal foundation of every believer and the church as a whole. With such Christ as the eternal foundation of its salvation, the church has nothing to fear, even fear itself. Its hope will be realized and its inheritance will be fully enjoyed as we are made more and more aware of his power towards us who believe, because God purposed it so before the foundation of the world. These are big, big thoughts. And here's what they all mean. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, God spared nothing at the expense that you cost him. When you were his enemy, when you were fallen, when you were indifferent towards him, when you cared nothing about him, when you were his enemy and dead and hopeless, He, before the foundation of the world, knew you and called you and said, I will spare no expense for them. Sent Christ his Son to come and to live perfectly and die innocently and be willing to do so. And when the Father looked upon the lifeless body in the grave, he exerted a power that not only raised Christ from the grave and ultimately brought him an ascension and coronation into heaven where he would sit at the right hand, but then he sent his Spirit, that power, back to us to fill us and invade our lives, to open our minds, eyes, to understand the hope that he's called us to, the inheritance of the saints by the power that is the same power that raised him from the dead. You are not alone. You are not left abandoned. You are his. You've been adopted. You've been redeemed. You've been filled. You've been strengthened. And this is not of your own. It is the work of Christ on your behalf, because God said, you are worth it. I claim you as my own, whether you like it or not. This is the family you've been adopted into. Do you see this when you read what Paul is saying? This is so much bigger. He says, it's immeasurable greatness. Are you alone? Are you confused? Are you hurting? Are you upset? Are you frustrated? Are you poor and afflicted? May we respond to this for a moment before we approach the Lord's table in communion. May we take a moment and think, because this is a moment of repentance. Repentance from what, Pastor Dave? Repentance from the thoughts that we're alone, or that God has abandoned us, or that we're struggling greater than somebody else has struggled, whether or not we actually believe, or the doubts or the fear or the what I want to see happen, rather than God, I want whatever you want for my life, because his preeminent greatness and power resides and dwells in us for his glory. We are his. We submit to him. We give our lives to him, and we need to say, Lord, forgive me for even thinking I was in charge of it. You bought me, you purchased me, you redeemed me, you filled me, you did it by your power, and I belong to you. Let's pray.